Morning, Calvary Chapel, and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 8th of June, the year of our Lord, 2025. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message today. We will be continuing in our study, book by book, chapter by chapter, through the Bible. We are in the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 27, verse 34, through chapter 28, verse 9 today. And with any good fortune, we'll actually get through all that material today. We are the title of our message today is Actions Have Consequences, Consequences Bring Regret. Actions have consequences, consequences bring regret. Would you go ahead and rise, please, while I pray, and then I'll read our passage today. Lord God, I thank you for this scripture that you give to us, the ability to read it, to understand it. We thank you for Johannes Gutenberg and the movable type press. We thank you for the ability to purchase books for less than a year's wages per book. And this wonderful prosperity that you've given us with the printed word, we ask you, God, now to make it just precious in our heart, that we would focus on it, that we would memorize it, that we would learn from it. Thank you for the example of our patriarchs and their wives. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us from their lives and from what you did through them. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll begin with a little bit of background here. And I'm starting in chapter 25, verse 29, just so we get some context. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is a birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We ended up about halfway through chapter 27 last week. I'll read a couple of verses in preparation that come right before our text today. Chapter 27, verse 30. "Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made a savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' So he said, 'I'm your firstborn, your son, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed.'" Now we start in our passage for today, chapter 27, verse 34. "Now when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me also, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing.' And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' And Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son?' And Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing? My father, bless me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, 'Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be so bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are daughters of this of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he already had. This has been a reading of God's word. Thank you, God, for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to make it real to us, to make it understandable to us, to train us in righteousness from this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I wonder how many times you've read or heard that passage. I wonder, too, if something jumped out at you today that you didn't see before already in the reading of this. We ended last week at approximately verse 33. Our title today is Actions Have Consequences, Consequences Bring Regret. You know, you can read a passage 100 times and see something different in it every time. This is what I saw this time. I see actions. Some of the actions are righteous. Some of the actions are not righteous. Some of them may be neutral. All of them have consequences. You know that you can have negative consequences from godly actions, and you can have decent consequences, apparently or seemingly, from ungodly actions. There's not always a sure cause and effect that is guaranteed in the universe. What is guaranteed is that God sees all, God judges all, and God will be just in his judgment. Now, whether we prosper from our actions today or tomorrow or 20 years from now, whether our actions are righteous or unrighteous, God sees, God will judge, and God's will and design will not be thwarted by our actions. Chapter 27, verse 33, "So Isaac trembled exceedingly after the deceit that had happened. Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. What Isaac is saying here is, I've already given the blessing. I can't take it back. It doesn't matter if it proceeded from my mouth by someone else's deceit. What I have said, I have said. And as it has been spoken, so shall it be done. Isaac, this normally quiet, self-controlled man, this very stoic man, he trembled. It doesn't say he trembled with rage, or he trembled with fear, or he trembled with some kind of anxiety. It doesn't tell us. We get to figure out that for ourselves from the context. We're going to see at least that he is greatly disturbed here at something. Maybe we'll get more light on that in a couple of verses. This, in any event, this old man's world is being rocked to its core by being deceived by his son. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great cry, a great and bitter cry. This word exceedingly, is we're going to see it a couple times here. Isaac trembled exceedingly. Esau cried out exceedingly. And he said to his father, bless me also, my father. Like, is that all there is? Is this a zero-sum game? Once you give out a blessing, do you have no other blessing that you can give to anyone? We talked about that a little bit last week. We saw that some of the patriarchs gave blessings to all their sons. Jacob himself, later on, will bless all of his many sons at one time. He will also speak words of prophecy over them, both good and bad. So Esau is exploring, look, there's got to be something left for me here. Is the well dry? Verse 35, but he, as Isaac said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. What he means here is, there's one blessing, the blessing of the firstborn, that one, I can do one time. Because that conveys with it authority. That conveys with it an inheritance, which is a greater inheritance. That conveys with it who is going to be over whom in the future. And he speaks it with godly words of prophecy at the same time. I bless my children all the time. Virtually every time I see them, I bless them. Even when they're grown and they're up in their 20s and 30s and even to 40. When I see them, I set my hand on their head and I say, God bless you, my son. I bless you, my daughter. I can do that because I'm the dad. I have that authority, even though I'm not their boss. But what I can't do is then speak a binding prophecy and say, and you shall be great, and your brothers shall serve you. That's kind of reserved to God and some people that he anoints from time to time to be able to say that. Jacob came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. This is really difficult for us to grasp today because we operate in a legal and moral system that says if you enter into any kind of agreement or transaction by deceit or by fraud, then that entire transaction is immediately voided and obviated. It doesn't hold water anymore. Not so in this economy. What Jacob has said, he has said. Remember, the conversation that God had with Rebekah earlier. And God had said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. This is God saying, this is how I want it. This is how I've designed it. This is the way it will be. This is the way it must be. And then we kind of reasoned through. So was Rebekah like being evil when she saw God's plan being attempted to be thwarted by Isaac and by Esau? Even though they were operating in man's economy perfectly legally. I think that Isaac must have known about this deal that Jacob and Esau made when they were young. How Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. I just find it difficult to believe that that was kept a secret, like some kind of conspiracy. I also find it difficult to believe that Rebekah never told Isaac about this conversation she had with the Lord God Almighty, and that he said, the older shall serve the younger. We are left to speculate about that, but it seems that it would be reasonable that Isaac knew this, that Isaac knew that the birthright had been sold, and that God knew that God had spoken to Rebekah herself and said, this is how it's going to be. The older shall serve the younger. So then what light does that cast on Isaac's actions? Where he says, go out, my son, my oldest son, and kill game and cook it for me and prepare me a savory meal and bring it to me, and then I will give you the blessing of the firstborn from my soul, from my innermost being. Was God then, or rather, was Isaac then working against the will of God? The case can be made for that. Knowing what God had planned, he was going a direction to attempt, I don't know with how much intent, but to attempt to thwart the will of God. There's a great theological lesson here. It goes like this. Your arm is too short to box with God. We can't thwart the plans of God. When God states his will, whatever he says, it shall be done as he says. We're not big enough, powerful enough, strong enough to thwart the will of God. And it seemed that Isaac was going this very direction. But we have this economy among us and mankind where we judge all transactions and all business that happens by these modern rules. Now, these rules of business and polity have been developed over thousands of years. American laws of business and deal making, they're not created in a vacuum in the last 100 years. These came down to us from Athens and Jerusalem thousands of years ago through the Holy Scriptures, both Jewish and Christian, through the writings of philosophers in Athens who were pagans, but this is the basis of Western civilization. It was passed down through the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, through British common law, and it winds up with us. We think that maybe we have a legal system which is of our own making, in our own invention. Not so. So much of our law, you can go back, especially to the Old Testament, and see the basis of our law. Even laws of liability and tort and restitution, they're all contained in the Old Testament. If you steal from a man, you shall restore to him threefold. If you build a house with a roof that you can go up on, you shall build a parapet around the top of the roof so that if your neighbor comes up and stands on your roof, he cannot fall to his death. Liability. This is all Old Testament stuff. But God reserves the right to do anything he wants to do. And he has said, the older shall serve the younger. And it's not up to our wisdom and our feelings to change that. Verse 36, and Esau said, is he not rightly named supplanter, or Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times, Esau said. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. So if Jacob thought that he, or rather if Esau thought that he had hidden this from the old man earlier, he states it out in the open now. He took away my birthright. So now he's confessing to this very fact. That what he's saying is, yes, I admit it. I sold it. I sold the birthright. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. As if these two things can be divided from each other. They're a package deal. They go together. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Is this a zero-sum game? Is there only one blessing? We're going to see in a second that there's not only one blessing, but there's only one blessing of the firstborn that conveys with it authority, title, inheritance, and the land. Verse 37, then Isaac answered and he said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master. That's what every kid doesn't want to hear. He is the boss of you. I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. Now, there are no brethren right now, except for these two lads. What God is saying is that, and in generations in the future, this is how it's going to be. Your people will serve his people. All his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now? Or rather, what shall I now do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He's crying. His dad was crying a minute ago, trembling exceedingly. There's a lot of tears going on here. There's big family drama happening. You ever been in a situation where there was big family drama going on? Tears? Over hurt feelings? Injustice? Perceived slights and offenses? Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, parentheses, yeah, I got a blessing for you. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. What is Isaac conveying here right now? He's not conveying any kind of special inheritance. What he's saying is that you are set up to succeed. God has laid out before you, and I have provided you with capital, with money, with servants, with land, with donkeys, with the means of producing a living. And now it's up to you to make it happen. And the way that God designed this world is that when you apply intellect and capital and labor to the land, it will return to you a living, generally speaking. But expect the earth to fight you on that, which is unspoken here, through moth and rust and thieves. This is how the world works. So this is a blessing that all parents can pronounce to all their children at all times. If you work hard, follow the rules, apply yourself, get good counsel, and practice self-control and self-denial, you have a very high likelihood of succeeding in your life. In other words, in God's economy, if you fail, that's your fault. It's your fault. Most of the time. By your sword you shall live, verse 40. Now he gets into prophecy. By your sword you shall live. What's he saying? You shall serve your brother. Esau is renamed Edom, or Red. He's the father of the Edomites. And they will be a thorn in Jacob's side and his descendants' side for hundreds and hundreds of years. Eventually, they will be conquered by King Saul to some degree, and then by King David to some degree. And then, in the 2nd century B.C., they will be forcibly absorbed into Judah. Into Judea. Against their will. They will be called the Idumeans. And the Idumeans will be the family from which a man comes to lead Judah. His name is Herod the Great. Are you connecting some dots here? By your sword you shall live. You will rob others. You will be men of violence. You will conquer. You will steal. You will commit atrocities by violence. Your brother shall be your master, and he will not yield to you. God speaking generations into the future is saying, you can try all you want to to foil your brother. But his is the line through which I will bring the Savior of mankind. And your sword will not overcome him. Your descendant will try to kill him. Herod the Great would commit the great massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. Tell me, where is this King of the Jews, that I may worship him? And then he sends his soldiers to slaughter every 2-year-old and below male child in Bethlehem, seeking to annihilate God's Messiah. The Lord sends a message through an angel to Joseph. Flee to Egypt. You cannot overcome the plans of God. Verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. In other words, pretty soon the old man's going to die. And I'll show respect to him by keeping my hand away from violence towards my brother. But the minute our father dies, I bring out my sword and I will kill my brother. And then I will kill my brother, says my brother Jacob, he says. We have seen earlier that the word hate doesn't always necessarily mean a visceral, gut-level hate, but here is the exception. I hate his stinking guts, is the idea. Here he plots murder in his heart. Verse 42, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. Can you imagine if you're the mom and a servant or somebody comes to you and says, hey, I just got to tell you what I just heard. Your oldest son is plotting to murder your younger son. What would you do? What would you do if you learned of a plot by one of your children to kill another child? Would you take action, or would you just say, well, stinks to be him, I guess? We would all do what we needed to do to protect the child. Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to... So she goes to him and says to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. First thing she does is she tells Jacob, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Now this is like the fifth time she said, obey my voice. And the first couple times was to bring him into this plot against Isaac. Now she says, obey my voice, and it's for his safety. To save his life, arise and flee to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. And stay with him a few days? How long is he going to be gone? It's more than 21 years. We'll get into that in a minute. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. And then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? I don't know what she's anticipating there, whether they would both fight with each other and wind up killing both of them, or whether one would kill the other, or whether they would both try. But somehow, either physically or spiritually, she would just lose both of them out of the deal. Because how could you have the kind of parental fellowship and love for one of your children who killed the other? She's just seeing there's no way this ends well if you stay here. It doesn't matter who told her, who ratted out Esau. What matters is that it was heard, it was reported to her, and now she comes up with a plan. You got to go. You just got to go. Now I want to ponder another theological principle. So we just talked about the principle of your arm's too short to box with God. And now we'll talk about the principle that says you cannot dictate what will happen or when it will happen. We don't control time. We don't control the events of time. It's all good and well to say, you know, in a few days, this should all pass. You know, let's just wait until it all blows over. It shouldn't be more than a week. We don't know. I think it's fairly arrogant to, maybe you do too, to make plans based on surmise like that. Some examples would be, hey, I'll only be in this job for 6 months. How many of you started out in a job when you were young and went like, this is just for summer vacation, and 10 years later, you're in the same job? There's movies written about that. Or how about this? Yeah, we're only going to live in this house or this town for, you know, 6 months to a year, and then we're moving on. So why should we plant fruit trees now? And 12 years later, you're in that same house. And you go, man, I should have planted those trees back then, but it seemed so foolish because I knew I was going to be out. That's confessional, by the way. I've lived in several places now for 12 to 15 years, and each time thought, should I plant fruit trees? Nah, I'm sure we'll be moving. I looked, you know, 12, 15 years later, and there we're still going to Publix and buying apples or oranges. Missed my chance. When are the two best times to plant a tree? Yeah. 10 years ago and today. That's right. 10 years ago and today. Or what about the opposite? When you estimate that you'll have too much time. Hey, I have plenty of time to sow my wild oats now while I'm young. I'm only 30. I don't even need to be thinking about settling down. Then 40 years later, you go, I forgot to get married. Or how about this? I don't feel the need to marry until I'm 35, and even then, I still have lots of time to have children. I can get pregnant whenever I want. Oh, yeah? Not so. There's several nurses and health care professionals in here and people who have tried to have children. And we can tell you, fertility is a lot harder than it looks. But our society today says, you know, take your time, enjoy. You know, you're 38, you're 39, you're 40. Yeah, you could still have children. Maybe not. Are we presuming on God when we say something like that? Or I can keep working in this job with no future, this dead-end job, for a couple years more because I'm enjoying, you know, taking the money and just kind of playing with it, even though I know it's never going to take me anywhere, but I can quit and pursue something better later. I have lots of time. 20 years later, you're in the same dead-end job. When I see a young person in a dead-end job, I look at him and I say, like, this is fine if your goal is to play for a little while, but if you don't see yourself in this job 2 years or 5 years from now, why don't you just quit now and start going the right direction? So time, we don't control it. And Rebecca famously says, go away for a couple days. Your brother will get over it. 21 years later. Oh, the drama that happens in that short statement and that long period of time that follows. And Rebecca said to Isaac, verse 46, I'm weary of my life. So now she's talking to her husband. I'm tired of my life. Another version says, like, my life isn't even worth living because of the daughters of Heth, the Canaanites who surround us here. If our son Jacob takes a wife from among the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? This is a theme that recurs. Abraham also did not want his son Isaac to have a wife from the daughters of the land around there. It must have been something really terrible about the daughters of the land around there. What was it? Well, they would worship pagan gods and sacrifice their children to idols. So Abraham and Isaac go, and Rebekah, are like, well, we need to go out of town. Where can we go? I know. Let's go to our kinsmen. There's got to be a second cousin or somebody around here that we can have our son marry. And so they do. Chapter 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, notice this, Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him. In a very short time, he goes from trembling exceedingly to now he's going to give, Isaac is going to give his full-throated endorsement and blessing of the firstborn, knowing all the drama and deceit that has happened between Jacob and Esau. And now he's in. He's jumping into the deep end of the pool with both feet. You and me, son, this is all about the blessing of my father Abraham. I'm going to pronounce it on you again. I'm going to reaffirm it now. I know what God wants, and I'm in. Count me in. You've got my support. And his son Esau sees this. I wonder what Esau felt like. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So he's over the deception. It's like, that was 2 hours ago. I'm all better now. I get it. And I wonder, I'm only speculating. Allow me this license. I wonder if Isaac knew the whole time that he was really swimming upstream against God, and he had this son who was his favorite, and he was just going to try to see if he could put a square peg into a round hole and force this thing, and he got caught with his hands in the cookie jar, and God has foiled his own plot, his own scheme. God foiled it, and now Isaac goes, I'm caught. I better repent right now and get with God's program. He's an old man. According to Esau, the old man's ready to die. You know what? It's never too late to repent. Be you 60, 70, 80, or 90. You can change and you can say, I have defied the living God until now. But today, I repent. Even though I'm 95 years old and dying from emphysema and I may have only 2 hours to live, God will take you when you repent. He says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. He speaks to the deceiver. He speaks to the supplanter, that you may have an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham. Now he's saying, like, lest there be any doubt. Yeah, that right of the firstborn, that God is bringing about his covenant, and he's going to establish a people who will be a blessing to all the earth, and God will bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. He says, I'm giving that to you without any reservation, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land. He didn't give Esau any land to inherit here in Esau's blessing. We don't know. I mean, there may be some land that goes with it. But when he says inherit the land, he means the land. The land where God said to Abraham, go out there and take a walk. Look. And wherever your foot treads, whatever you can see, that's for you. And God goes on to describe what that looks like. And it goes from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River in Iraq, and from the sea way out into what is today Saudi Arabia and Jordan. This is the inheritance that God is talking about. Not this tiny little sliver of land, which is about, I think it's about 2% of the surrounding land of the Arab nations. So I think Isaac here is repenting from trying to interfere with God's design. So now Isaac, verse 5, sends Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So he's back with kin. And Isaac now doesn't slink off in shame. or rather, Jacob doesn't slink off in shame. He goes with Isaac's full-throated blessing and knowledge. Nobody knows that Rebekah will never see him again. She thinks it's just for a couple days. She's presuming on God's timing. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. So Esau watched the whole thing. And now he knows. He knows God's plan. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what has been blessed and prophesied and given. Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, and this is what Esau is all keyed in on, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Esau listens to that. But if you remember, at the very end of the chapter before the last chapter, what did Esau do? He took two wives from among the Canaanites. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So this guy jumps willingly into polygamy. Two wives are not enough. He needs three. At least we could say later on that Jacob got deceived into being a polygamist. But now we're splitting hairs. Esau sees this as a peace offering to his parents. Look, I'm going to take a wife from among our kinsmen. He doesn't go all the way back to Paddan Aram, but he goes to his great uncle Ishmael, and he marries his second cousin. That's his great uncle's niece, the second cousin. And that's okay. By the way, did you know that in the United States, a huge number of the states allow first cousin marriage, and it's not all in the South. It's not. It's up in New England. It's in the Midwest. California allows first cousin marriage. But this is how God was expanding his people through the marriage of kinsmen to each other at that time. He's going to lay down some laws about it in the future, but not yet. I want to start to close with this thought as Roger comes up. Judgment. You know, as I've been going through this, I've been hugely judgmental of these patriarchs for their polygamy. And then today, I was just thinking, I got up really early. The Lord got me up at 4 o'clock this morning. And I just was thinking, their polygamy compared to what? Compared to our non-polygamy in the United States? Really? We practice polygamy here. We do it one spouse at a time. It's serial polygamy. You marry one person, you divorce them. You marry another person, you divorce them. You marry another person, you divorce them. And you've got people who are, and it's not because of death. It's because I've cast this one off. So who are we then to say, oh, those bad people back then practicing their polygamy? Yes, it was a sin. Yes, it is a sin today. And so is just divorcing your spouse for just any reason. We've gotten into before that there are justifications for divorce under some circumstances. But I would encourage us all to read these accounts about the patriarchs without a judgmental attitude of pointing a finger at them. God is working out his will through these imperfect people. And they don't comply with modern American and Western civilization law. But neither do we. Neither do we comply with God's law. So whoever's without sin can be the one to cast the first stone. I thank you, God, for the life of Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, whom you called Israel. I thank you, God, for these accounts that you give us in your word, teaching us how you're working through them. Contrary to the instincts of man, contrary to the sensibilities of humankind, contrary even to modern American law, imagine that, God, that you would defy our law. God, it is we who should be humbled and humiliated, because whenever we defy your law, May our judgment be directed at ourselves and not at those through whom you choose to work your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise as we close with a song, please?
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all thy hand, thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displays. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Souls sing out to you, Lord, you are so great. Your ways are above our ways. Your mind is above our minds. Lord, may we comply with your will, your design, your law, and not with our own sensibilities, not with our own prejudices, not with our own sense of justification and what is right and what is wrong and what is just. Lord, may it only be your parameters, your standards that we live by. Thank you for these examples through the patriarchs, these very flawed, sinful men who are very, so similar to us today, that we can identify with them, that we can learn from their mistakes. Isn't that the greatest gift that we can give to our children, is to teach them not to repeat our mistakes? Thank you, Lord, for sending a Savior who made no mistakes and who committed no sin and who was competent and worthy to shed his blood as an eternal payment for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. Have a great day, and don't forget potluck right after church here.